Okay. First of all, greetings from my church, Motor Vale WPC, from down the hill. It's good to be back up here and see friendly faces and getting more familiar faces, I guess, over the time, this last year. It's good to see you all again. So the story we've got today is about grumbling and snakes. Okay, is there any West Coast Eagles fans here today? Okay. I guess there was a bit of grumbling going on yesterday. No doubt there was. That kind of grumbling, I think, is permissible in some ways, but as long as it doesn't get out of hand, of course. And I went camping, an overnight camp last weekend with my wife and a group of other families, and we were going down the Bibbulmun track, and it was quite hot, and we were late, and the families had gone before us, and we were catching up, and it was hot, and I was grumbling, and I was looking out for snakes on the way. So I was thinking about this sermon. I was thinking, I know what these Hebrews were going through, only in a microcosm, because these guys have been going through it for 40 years, and I'd only been a few hours on the track, and I was grumbling by then. But the big question I've got today is, and it relates to grumbling a great deal, is what are you being saved from? What are you being saved from? And I asked this of my Bible study group this last term, and it's interesting what answers you do get. But hopefully this will be revealed as we go through the sermon this morning, and just have a think about that one. What are we being saved from? So let me pray just quickly and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather this morning. Thank you that you provide your word and it's living and active. And Lord, help us learn from this Old Testament passage. Help us see the gospel and let us see Christ in it. And Lord, may your name be lifted high, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Numbers, and we parachute about halfway into the book of Numbers, and we see that these Hebrews are in the wilderness. And by Numbers 21, Israel had left the bondage of Egypt and had passed through, gone to Mount Sinai, received the law, and were in the wilderness. And they were learning much in the wilderness, believe it or not. So this generation, this whole, they'd been in there for 40 years at this point in time, and God was with them, dwelling amongst them, and wanting to be with them. In fact, if we look at the Exodus, we'll see some scriptures here that teach us of this. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I may dwell among them. That's Exodus 23. This was God's desire and will to be amongst them. And again, and the Lord went before them day and night in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and along the way and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. Exodus 13. God was in the wilderness with them, being part of everything and providing for them. In Numbers 13, we read of the spies that had been into Canaan, the promised land, and returned with two reports. In chapter 14, we read about the whole of the people grumbling to Moses and their condition after not believing and thinking Canaan was much less than what it was promised. So they didn't believe what God had offered them. They didn't want to go into this land. they didn't believe that they could go into this promised land. And we read in Numbers 14, hope that's up, "And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" The Hebrews were grumbling against God and against Moses and Aaron. But ask yourself, who were they really grumbling to but did not say? Who were they really accusing of lying to them? These people had lost focus and forgotten about God's promise to them, his mighty hand and provision, and where he was leading them to. God responds to the grumbling people of this first generation of the Exodus and says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" By grumbling, this first generation would not enter the land, the promised land, but another one would, a second generation. God says clearly here that their grumbling equated to unbelief. He had done many great signs, crossing the Red Sea, the 10 plagues amongst them, yet they did not really believe in him. We see that up until now, this first generation of the Exodus Israelites grumbled a great deal, and they were known for their grumbling. Are you known for your grumbling? And if you are, you're not alone. Grumbling's not a classic sin or a classic deadly sin, and if you were asked to rank this condition into a sin category, you probably would struggle to do so. Rarely do people go to a psychiatrist or a counselor and say, "I'm a grumbling addict. Can you help me?" There is no Grumblers Anonymous, GA, but we all do it. Some of us are experts at it. So can it be that bad? Can it really? But as we see in the Numbers 21 story, grumbling is indeed a serious and deadly vice. But will there be any good news for these grumblers? We split the text into four sections. Israel grumbles again. So later on, the second generation is grumbling. And then God's just judgment to the people, and then the people's response, and God's grace is given. Israel's grumbling. Here we read in verse 4 and 5, we'll read the text again. "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." They had a blockade, they couldn't go through Edom, so they had to go around. "And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Was there no food? Was there no water? How did they survive? "Having no entry through Edomite territory, because a king didn't want them to move through there, this new generation of people had to travel back the way away from the land they were wanting to go into and head back towards the Red Sea. This probably caused the people to be impatient and discouraged, and they started to moan yet again. But unlike many previous accusations where they only grumbled against Moses, it says here they spoke against God and Moses, both God and Moses. They say, "You have taken us up here out of Egypt to die in this wilderness." This was to be a journey of hope, a journey into the promised land, a journey into a land of milk and honey. But this was turning out to be very sour, it seemed, as this new generation sounded like the first. They were grumbling. But God, who was there amongst them in the tabernacle, was nearby and visible. He had provided and continued to provide them with all their needs. He had sustained them for almost 40 years already. The wilderness was never intended to be their home. God is the great provider. Their very lives, as we will see, are in His hands. He provided them with divine supplies of manna, that is, bread from heaven, quail and water and clothes that did not wear out, nor did their feet swell, but the people thought more of their belly and themselves rather than of God and His plans for them. But God was showing them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is what they were to learn in this wilderness period. Sometimes I think, why can I trust the Bible? Because it says here, just like it is, the Bible is straightforward, it gives you all the warts. People are like this back then, and they are still remain to be the same like this today. People have not changed in 3,500 years. We are still impatient, and we still grumble. So is grumbling a sin? In short, it is. It is contagious and can be caught, so be careful. Grumblers have a poor, distorted perspective on the past. Look back on the past and they can't see good things. The present and the future. As we saw in their grumbling, the past bondage in Egypt became a golden age for them in their minds. And the future promise of the promised land did not even compute. They had forgotten the whole reason why they were on the move and had left Egypt in the first place. Even their perspective on the present was poor. Everything was treacherous. Everything was boring or even unattractive despite God's free, abundant giving. And while they complained, the manna was tasteless. It really was a tasty provision. In Psalm 78, it says that manna was the bread of angels. I'm sure it tasted pretty good. But isn't that what grumbling does? It distorts our worldview. You begin to despise the good gifts God has generously given you today and yesterday. Grumbling at its core is a symptom of unbelief. It robs you of joy and is the exact opposite to faith. So it's the exact opposite to faith. We can all say how good the good old days were and how miserable things are now. We must remind ourselves that the good old days weren't always that good. And even if the wilderness wasn't so good for these Hebrews, this was not their home. They were only passing through this land. Their hope should be in the promises of God, a new place to be gifted to them in the future, if they could only see this. Because that is what faith does. Faith overcomes our grumbling by overlooking the hardships of life. Faith leads to joy, while on the other hand, grumbling and unbelief, as we can see in this, leads to absolute misery. But you Christians, being brought by Christ, We are now new creations, and we are called to walk by faith and by the Spirit. So stop grumbling. Look at His Word. See God's promise for you in Christ. These should drive you to gratitude for what God is providing for you so generously. In James, James 5, we read, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient." Remember, the Hebrews were impatient. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So let's not underestimate the Israel's sin of grumbling. Their ungratefulness was blasphemous and grievous towards God. And as always, the patient judge of all, God, was indeed standing at the door. And judgment was about to fall on these disobedient people. God's just judgment. We sometimes wonder, where is God when we see terrible injustices in the world and things that go on around us? We think that He should just turn up and right these wrongs that occur in the world immediately. We inherently know that justice needs to be served. Well, folks, that's what God did here. This terrible injustice had happened, and right justice was about to be served. God and His servant Moses were accused unjustly. And it wasn't the first time. Indeed, this new generation seemed to lift the accusations from the level of just Moses to now include God Himself. The previous generation were described as speaking against Moses, and even though God knew in their hearts that they were speaking against Him, they often didn't go so far as to say it. This next generation did. And isn't it the case with all mankind wanting to judge God? He is the judge. And if not judging Him directly, judge His good ways and His word. Friends, we cannot stand in judgment of the judge, your very creator. But this is what mankind does all the time. All sin is ultimately against God. Remember what King David said in Psalm 51? "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you do judge." God is just. He is always right in His judgment, and He is justified in His judgment. Remember, it was Adam's disobedience that plunged the entire cosmos into sin. His sin might seem to you trivial, but it isn't a trivial matter. Why? Because it is a sin against God Himself, like all our sin. You might sin against me, so what? That's what I think. But if you sin against, let's say, the Prime Minister, well then, you might have the federal police to deal with, okay? His office is higher than mine. But if you're sinning against God, a completely moral and holy God, well, that is a different matter altogether. This new generation was by now, by their own words, in contempt against the Lord, acting in unbelief. They didn't trust, they lacked faith, and God would act justly. God's wrath was against them. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they were bit. And they bit the people so that many of Israel died. This is what happened. God's judgment. We read on. The people's response. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. We can see that they saw their errors in their ways and acknowledged who they had grumbled against. They said they had grumbled against the Lord. Although bolder in their grumbling accusations and therefore a more terrible sin, they were fast to repent, realizing their error. As you no doubt know, faith and repentance are twins. As a person turns away from their sin, the same person reveals their faith by turning to the object of their faith. They repented because they knew they were in desperate peril. This is life or death. They were getting bitten. They were dying of the poison that was being injected by these snakes. They were in peril, serious peril. They did not ask for medicine or balm or doctors like we would today. We'd run around and try and get a doctor. They asked Moses, their mediator, to call upon the Lord, and therefore showed their faith by in doing so. Once again, the people realized that God was their provider, and in this case, again, would be their savior. So Moses took this petition to God, and God responds with grace. What does God do? And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Moses obeyed God, and the people who were perishing were saved. I can just imagine people who were as good as dead just lying there, unable to do anything, able to do nothing else, as this poison ravages their body and goes through their body, paralyzing them into helplessness. And they lie there, and all they can do is tilt their eyes to the bronze serpent to simply look and be saved. They believed in God's word, what God had told them via Moses, and what to do, and they were saved. God shows his love in this. He withdraws his justice and gives mercy to all of these rebellious people. He is a God who is quick to forgive and gives these people what they don't deserve. They were grumbling and accusing him, and he was just in wiping them all out, but he gives them a way to be saved. The request seems unusual. A fiery serpent on a pole? Just look at it and live? There was no application of anti-venom, no miraculous appearances of doctors or paramedics on the scene. What is the logic here? How could simply looking at an inanimate object save you from imminent death? But it worked, and the people were saved. This whole thing seems, at least in worldly terms, to be preposterous. But it showed quite simply to trust God at his word or perish. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This reminds us that we must trust God, that is heavenly wisdom, and not our own wisdom. our own wisdom, these guys were in turmoil. They didn't know what to do. There wasn't any antivenin. In Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, tells us the same thing about heavenly wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight. This is heavenly wisdom. In other words, these people heard the command to look, were saved by God's grace through their faith. Those that died did not have the faith to proceed to the promised land. In our case, onto heaven. This again shows us that those people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, and they were all saved by faith. In Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We're studying the book of Genesis and about Abraham's life in our Bible study back at our church. We're studying about Abraham. And we see here that Abraham's faith counted to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith in the Old Testament, by faith, just as we are now saved by faith. God is immutable. He does not change, and his gospel remains the same today. Just as Abraham believed 4,000 years ago, had faith in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, to have a right standing before God and to have peace with God, that is, he was saved. Like then, so it is now. God does not change. This immutability, this unchangingness of God, we must fear. What he says is wrong, and what he always will be wrong, and will always be wrong, no matter how man would disagree with it or legislate against it. But what we should fear, we should also find deep comfort in and delight in, because what he says is truth, and we can indeed trust in it with all our hearts and with all our minds, and the way of salvation remains the same from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, the New Testament reminds us this very thing. And when Paul's writing to those saved by the Lord, are reminded that for grace, hopefully you've got it up there. For grace you have been saved through faith, putting your trust in the Lord. This is how Abraham was saved. This is how you are saved. Now we read on in the story of the fiery serpents. Does it speak to you? Who are you in this story? Who are you in this story of the fiery serpents? Well, I'll give you a hint. You're not God, to start with, nor are you Moses. You are the grumbler who has been bitten by the serpent and is poison injected. And it's been injected to this poison is sin. You are bitten at birth. This is why you grumble. This is why you speak ill of others and of God. And this is why you put your faith in yourself and other things that will perish. And as we discussed before, God does not change. He is always, has been, and always will be holy. Indeed, thrice holy. He doesn't change. His essence does not change. And in Malachi 3:6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. He is holy. These are problems for humanity. These are your problems. Yes, your problems. He is holy, and you, the bitten one by the serpent and poisoned by sin, are not. If you have not been saved, his wrath is burning towards you as it was these Hebrews. This is what we're being saved from, God's wrath. To further add to your condition, God also is perfectly just, and because of this, he will dispense his justice, and he must, because you are a sinner, and you really deserve the punishment due to you. You have been bitten, and you are in deep, deep peril. You are not in the wilderness, but you are lost. You are spiritually paralyzed, so what can you do? You may not realize it, but you really are desperate in your spirit, and you need someone or something to save you. So what is the antidote to this condition? Where is this antivenin? But thankfully, the God who does not change, therefore keeps his promises, is still gracious and shows his loving kindness to serpent-bitten wretches with no ability to lift a finger to save themselves. We read here in John chapter 3. Oh, sorry, I was already there. I have spoken... This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Isaiah 45:22. This is the King James Version. And it says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." It's who we must look to be saved. This is heavenly wisdom, not earthly. And God calls us to look to him in faith, to trust in him alone, and says there is no one else who can save you. So look with that poison-racked, paralyzed body of yours. Simply look. Look. It's not a difficult command, and it's so simple, really. It's not like you must offer anything in return. It's not like lifting of a finger or the moving of your mouth to say the simplest thing. No, it's just look. Anyone can look. A child can look. A grandfather can look. A poor man can look. So can a rich man. As can a paraplegic or a leper. So turn to the object of faith, Jesus the Lord. He is God's only antidote. Look to the one, the Son of Man, who has been lifted up by God the Father. Just as Moses was commanded by God to lift the serpent up in the wilderness so that whoever believes in him may freely be saved from the spiritual peril, that is death, and freely be given life in exchange. Looking implies a turning to the object which you're putting your faith in. And doing this simple act, a turning away from and repenting from your sin. Yes, look and see him, 1 Colossians 15. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Yes, friends, God alone provided the antidote to the fiery serpent's bite of death. Not you. Not your goodness, not your church attendance, not your prayers, not your Bible study. You can't buy it, nor can you borrow it. You can't look to others to save you. Malcolm Turnbull won't save you. Your pastor can't save you. Your mother or your father can't. Technology can't. World systems can't. Nothing can step in for you and take the punishment for your sin, your unbelief. Only Jesus and him Him alone. Yes, faith in Him alone is all we need to understand to be healed from the deadly venom of sin. So, continue to grumble in this life and be even more miserable when the poison of sin eventually consumes you and your life will be truly meaningless. Or turn in faith to the one and only Savior, Jesus. Let Him take the poison and give you not only happiness, but true contentment and joy and true meaning. And you, humbly and gratefully, be saved from the wrath of God. Amen.